Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, finishing this little two-part mini-series that we've taken, Breaking from Romans. Don't fear, somebody asked me this week, did I leave you hanging? No, 3 Sundays left and we should be done with Romans. But for special comfort and encouragement for our flock and in tumultuous times, we've been looking at Mark's wonderful gospel. It's been said that as go the township, so goes South Africa. Sometimes we forget that here in the comforts of the suburbs, but I think you'll find this interesting. What I was helped by a few years ago when we were up in Polokwane training pastors, there was a study that came out of Soshanguve up in Pretoria entitled Curios and Morena, The Lordship of Christ in African Township Christianity. The author is fluent in Tswana, has experienced much township ministry over many years, and he did extensive research and personal interviews gauging the faith of Christians in 3 representative groups. He selected 3 major denominations in Soshanguve. First, the Lutherans, then the Pentecostals, and then the Zionists, the ZCC. And after all of his research, listen to this very telling summary. I'm sure there are exceptions to this, but nonetheless, listen to his conclusions of his research. He says, the final evaluation is that in the faith of many Christians in Soshanguve, Jesus Christ is a remote and a distant Christ. The person of the living Lord is a remote figure in their faith. This gap instead is filled in various ways. The laws of the church, the leadership of the church, the ceremonies of the church, the procedures of the bishop, and various distorted views of the Holy Spirit. He concludes, in many cases, because of churches conforming more to culture than to Scripture, the church itself stands in the way of a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of all the false and unhelpful practices of the Christian churches. It blocks them from an unhindered view and a communion with the living Lord and Savior himself, Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to call that the small Christ syndrome. The small Christ syndrome. Here we are in South Africa, a country with some 80% professing Christianity and the Christian faith, and yet research also tells us that some 80% in a time of crisis still resort to a sangoma, to an inyanga, to a traditional healer. There are some 200,000 plus who are now listed, essentially listed witch doctors that the insurance company must pay out. What kind of Christianity do we have in this land? What kind of gospel is it that's been proclaimed that makes so little difference in people's lives in a time of crisis? What kind of Christ is being proclaimed that people would so quickly resort back to paganism and animism and ancestral worship? Friends, it's what you call the small Christ syndrome. And lest we in the suburbs fool ourselves that we are any better, that somehow outside of the villages and townships, our suburban Christianity is robust and healthy with a strong view of Christ and well-established churches teaching sound doctrine. Not for a moment do we believe that. We look around and we see a view of Christ by many who profess his name as our neighbors in our community here that is no better, no bigger, no more biblical. Drug and alcohol abuse rife among professing believers, sexual morality, worldliness, materialism, prosperity, heresy that is rampant. When a crisis hits here in our affluent society, instead of going to perhaps the sangoma, we have our own healers. They're called psychologists and psychotherapists, yoga classes, endless other therapies and diversions and false refuges that we run to, also betraying that we too are infected with the small Christ syndrome. Is that you here this morning? Do you know the big Christ, the true, authentic, biblical Jesus? Or when the squeeze is on and when the pressure hits, is your Jesus still more of a little junior Jesus, a little Christlet that fails us in our hour of greatest need because we have yet to really know or need to know better not the tame, domesticated little Jesus of modern Christianity, but the true, exalted, majestic, and reigning Jesus of the Bible. Well, the best cure for the small Christ syndrome has to be the four Gospels. Has to be where Jesus is most put on display in his words and his works, in his person and in his mighty deeds. No counselors can compare to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to rescue our small Christ syndrome and to stun us with the majesty of God's Son, the true Jesus in all of his grandeur and his glory. Remember Mark's title, his theme, chapter 1, verse 1, as we saw last week. This is a gospel. This is great news. This is a victorious declaration about, what was it? Remember last time? Chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is immediately, his favorite word, as you know, some 44 times. Mark is actively, now, at once, showing the authoritative, all-powerful, sovereign Son of God on the move. Lord over disease, as we saw last week. Lord over demons. Lord over desire. Lord over death itself. And especially as we've been learning, Lord over danger. The Christ of the crises. Authority over all the stormy waters of life. Whether last time in chapter 4 we saw Jesus calming the storm by his word, ruling the very sea itself with his voice, commanding the mighty waves, or this time, chapter 6. But a few weeks later in the ministry, the public ministry of our Lord, now it's not Jesus inside the boat with his voice, it's Jesus outside the boat with his person. Not just talking to the water, standing upon the water. Our title this morning is Lord of the Waters. Lord of the Waters. Mark 6 from verse 45. Let's stand as we hear the voice of our King. Mark 6 from verse 45. Mark, the evangelist, Mark, the pastor, begins Mark 6, 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. Dear Father, may that not be true of us this morning. How easy it is to miss the whole point of the miracle. So many today chasing after false miracles and false hope when we have the real, historical, actual, mighty deeds of the Son of God recorded for us by eyewitnesses so that we might know the Son of God, we might know your Son and be saved from our sin and trust him with our sorrows and with our lives. We know that we will not see true reformation in this land. We will not see lasting change until the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ rejects every false Jesus and every small Christ and returns to the true and living and exalted Jesus of the Bible. Oh, Lord, give us a smaller view of self and a bigger view of him until, as your word says, we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ so that we are not tossed to and fro and deceived. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our outline this morning, 7 action photos of the Lord of the Waters. 7 snapshots, if you like. calling the lost to believe and calling believers to keep believing. Mark, remember, is not only an evangelist, but also a shepherd and a teacher. And he is, if you're not saved this morning, showing you the only Christ who can save you from the greatest of all storms, your sin and the wrath of God and the hell that awaits you. And for disciples to trust him better amidst the deep waters, when we face harsh winds, how can we overcome the small Christ syndrome? Number one, Christ sends. Christ sends. Two times here in verse 45, Jesus is sending the disciples, and then he is sending the crowds. Both of the Greek verbs that are used here are strong, muscular, even aggressive Greek terms of compelling and forcing. And the second term with the crowd is essentially divorcing, rejecting, sending them away. And you say, what is going on here? Why, as the story begins, is there such a note of urgency in verse 45? Look there in your Bibles. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Why spoil the party? The previous passage from verse 33 to 44, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Is there not a little time to celebrate? Are we guilty for wanting to have a little after party? Why this sudden departure, Lord Jesus? Why this rude, abrupt dismissal? Well, John chapter 6 gives a parallel account. Listen as I read. John fills in the picture for us. John 6:15 says that Jesus, perceiving that they, the crowd, were intending to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, so he withdrew to the mountain. You have to remember, this was the Jewish colony. They were under the cruel fist of the Romans, the iron grip of Caesar. And they wanted nothing more than to be free from that and to get their land back and to have their freedom back. They wanted nothing more than a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, a Jesus of convenience, a gospel of life enhancement, a Jesus who takes all the pain away and fixes things, not later, but now. They were flag-waving, patriotic Galileans. Jesus had just taken a little boy's loaves and fishes and had fed thousands in Moses-like fashion. In fact, the way Mark describes it, in a messianic way there on the hillside. And so the crowd said, aha, now or never, launch the coup. Here's our Messiah. Put him on our shoulders. Bring in the troops. Out with the Romans. Liberation day has come. Independence at last. But the Lion of Judah tames their messianic uproar. Without any sound system, imagine. No loudspeakers. Jesus dismisses a crowd, probably of some 20 or 30,000. He sends his disciples on ahead, we're told there in verse 45. Because under these circumstances, Jesus did not want his disciples swept up in this contagious, politically charged atmosphere. By the way, one of the 12 was named Simon the Zealot. A revolutionary. And think how this must have puzzled the disciples. He doesn't even tell them why he's doing this. He just says, go. Get on the boat. Away. Quick. And they're probably thinking, but earlier, Jesus, I mean, back in verse 31, you said we're going to get away with you to rest and perhaps to pray. And now we get sent away by you. What's going on? I don't understand, Lord. It's like little kids being disciplined, guilty pupils just hurried away. But this is the sovereign Son of God in his kingly authority, in his regal power and his majestic right on behalf of God the Father to rule and to reign for his purposes. And you and I too have to learn to trust the Lord when we don't understand. That's the essence of faith, is it not? Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but you've spoken. And I'm your child, and I must obey. It seems rude. It seems abrupt. I sure wouldn't have picked this timing, but you probably know what you're doing. So here we go. As we'll see in a moment, he enrolls us in the school of suffering, does he not? He still has a few spots left in his academy of stormy waters, in the college of the wind and the waves. There's still students being enrolled because there's lessons for us to learn here and spiritual growth that needs to happen and maturity that he's busy with in our lives. Number two, Christ sends. Number two, Christ prays. Verse 46. Keep reading there in your Bibles. After bidding them farewell, Jesus left for the mountain to do what? I mean, he's the Son of God. He's got all the reserves. He's got infinite resources. Can't he just push a button? It says, if I'm tired, instant adrenaline, instant refreshment. No, because he's not only fully God, he's also fully man. As we saw last week, asleep on the boat in his exhaustion and in his trust in his heavenly Father. And so now he needs time to pray. Verse 46. He needs to use the tool available to you and me. He draws upon the same resource that the Lord has offered to us today as his children. He calls upon his Lord. What was he praying about? Wouldn't you have loved to be a little fly on the mountain? To have a little sound bite? To stick your phone in there and just kind of, you know, record. Well, the only three times Mark tells us that Jesus prays, it was always when his identity was at stake, when his mission was in question. Chapter 1, chapter 14 in Gethsemane, and here in chapter 6. And in the context here, it seems that Jesus would have been reaffirming to the Father his calling as God's Son to serve and to die, not a call to be a freedom fighter against Rome, headed for a cross before a crown, for suffering before reigning, to pay for sin before bringing in a kingdom, an earthly reign. This would have been a time of intense spiritual battle for Jesus. It's probably a mountain, if you've ever done a tour of Israel, the only real prominent mountain and most likely place is the Mount Arbel, overlooking the Sea of Galilee in the north. There, Jesus, like in the wilderness when Satan also tempted him to claim kingdom now, and bypass the cross. So here it seems again, Satan is back for another round of temptation. And Jesus flees to the mountain to earnestly pray, to pour out his heart to his Father over the fact that no one understood him, even his own disciples, nor the crowds, nor even his own family, his own hometown. Mark chapter 6 begins with Nazareth, and a prophet is without honor, and all they want to do is kill him. And perhaps also Jesus here is praying for his men, his vulnerable disciples, as they head straight into a terrible night of stormy trials. How's your prayer life, Christian? We've seen recently, haven't we, in Romans 15, we are to wrestle in prayer. We are to travel on our knees, right? Like our Lord Jesus, calling upon our Heavenly Father, drawing upon this richest of resource that we can pray. Go into your closets and pray. Call upon your Heavenly Father in the day of trouble, and he will answer. Number three, Christ sends, Christ prays. Number three, Christ sees. Watch how Mark's camera shifts now from Christ to his disciples. And by the way, every time in Mark that the disciples get separated from Jesus, it doesn't go well. There may be a purpose, but it hurts. And the pain only goes away when Jesus is back. You think there might be a lesson for us there? Look what happens next, verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and seeing them straining at the oars. Literally, they were tormented or tortured. They were vexed or pained in the rowing, in the driving. There was mental distress. There was physical anguish. There was intense strain. You can imagine in their minds, they're already upset at this abrupt dismissal from their master. And now they meet harsh winds and they must have said, told you so. Told you so. Told you, Lord. To be frank, I'm not sure you know what you're doing. Sometimes in prayer, we reach those low points, don't we? Matthew adds that it was the waves, and uses the same word here, battering, buffeting the ship that they were in. They were tormented in the rowing. You can just picture burly Peter, can't you? Soggy beard, flying in the wind, shouting out orders to the exhausted disciples. Pull, pull, row, row. Come on, boys, we live here. We've made this trip 1,000 times. It shouldn't, it's max maybe 6-7 Ks. It shouldn't take more than an hour or two. And here we are, it's been 7 or 8 hours. Come on, pull, boys, row, row. And Peter's popularity ratings were, I'm guessing they were probably declining at that point. Why? Why did Christ not go with them? Why did he seem to abandon them? Why do you feel forsaken sometimes by the Lord? Why does he seem to delay while you are straining at the oars? So often as we hear from the Psalms, where are you, God? How long, O Lord? How long? And we don't know all of his reasons, but we do have his promises, do we not? How many could I list? Time, prevents me. Romans 5, we boast in our trials knowing that they bring about perseverance, right? Improving character and hope. Romans 8, he's working all things for good to make us more like Christ, to conform us to his image. James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, when you are in stormy waters, you know the testing of your faith is producing what? It's developing perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And notice the disciples probably were further tempted to whinge and to whine at the Lord because they were obeying him. They didn't disobey him. They faced this trial because they were obeying him. And how often are we like that? Lord, I was trying to serve you. I do this in the church. Disciple this person. I reach out to this situation. I try and meet this need. I'm trying to go on a mission trip. I'm trying to adopt a child. I'm trying to care for a certain ministry. And this is what I get? I didn't sign up for this, Lord. Could we renegotiate the terms? And you wonder how the Lord Jesus was preparing them for what the whole book of Acts shows us. These 12 would be laying the foundation of the Christian church. There would be a severe cost of discipleship. There would be a price for the gospel to progress to the ends of the earth. There would be pain and hardship in persecution and planting of churches and caring for souls. But Mark assures us so wonderfully here in verse 48. He sees. He knows. He watches. He cares. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing catches him off guard. He's never off duty. We are never beyond his reach. We're never out of his sight. We are never forsaken. We cannot be abandoned, ever. Child of God, will you hear this for a moment? You may lose sight of him. He never loses sight of you. Often in the Gospels, Christ looks with compassion. He's physically affected by the plight of the multitudes and all the more the plight of his own. We can be sure he is deeply moved with compassion here for his men and for their distress. Not only does he see, not only does he care, but best of all, he's praying. And what a powerful picture this is of what the Scripture so often tells us and what Mark now shows us. That Jesus lives to intercede for us. Romans chapter 8 says both Christ and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us right now as we're sitting here. They're praying for us. I mean, you love to hear that your mother or your mentor or a godly person or a church leader says, hey, I'm praying for you. Oh, sometimes that'll get you through the whole week, won't it? My in-laws the other day had a personal note from Johnny Erickson Tada. Maybe I told you this already. And they immediately forwarded it to us. Johnny Erickson Tada. She asked how we're doing. She's praying for us. And I thought, you have Jesus. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, praying for us. It doesn't get any better than that. And how does he pray for us? Well, I love Hebrews 7, by the way, just to reiterate, we were reading this past week in one of our family readings. Jesus is our permanent great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it says there in Hebrews 7:25, therefore Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he ever lives to intercede for us. What does Jesus live for? Praying for you, Christian. Praying for us as a church. What is he praying? Well, John 17 is about as clear as it gets, a whole chapter of how Jesus prays for his own, for our purity, for our protection, for our safekeeping, for our holiness, for our sanctification, for our unity, for our evangelism and witness for the gospel and the growth of the church in this world. He sees you, child of God, straining at the oars. He knows your distress, and he is going to pray you through. Number four, it even gets better. More comfort. Not only Christ sends, Christ prays, Christ sees. Number four, Christ comes. Now the climax of the story. Look at verse 48 as Mark continues. He says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night. This is 3 a.m. Not the kind of time of day you want to be awake at all, especially not in the middle of the ocean, getting nowhere. And it's been 7 or 8 hours, a trip that should have been a fraction of that. How spent they must have been. How miserable. How exhausted and drained. It's like the rugby starting lineup, you know, the 75th minute of the game after 20 phases and holding off the opponent and preventing a try. Eventually it's like, coach, I need a sub. I'm done. The Lord sees them straining at the oars, the wind against them, the fourth watch of the night. Jesus comes to them, verse 48. Walking on the sea. Mark says it twice in case we miss it. Again in verse 49, they saw him walking on the sea. You know what's pretty cool? If you create the ocean, you get to stand on top of the ocean. How about that? If you spoke the sea into existence, you can stride right across it. Well, you don't have to wait for a boat, and you don't need to buy a ticket for the ferry. Jesus, Son of God, goes for a stroll across the sea. The sea strider, the sovereign Son of God, the Lord of the waters, is on the move, going to rescue his beloved disciples. When there seemed to be no way, he makes a way. He carves a route. Let's call it the King's Highway. The Lord of the waters. I wonder what the fish thought. Our kids used to have a little song about footsteps on the water. Imagine the fish like, whoa! The liberal critics of the Bible for some 100 years now keep resorting to ridiculous gymnastics with the supernatural passages like this in the Gospels, trying to explain it away, such a miracle. First, there was this brilliant sandbank theory, where scholars said there must be the presence and movement of sediment around the Jordan inflow. Then there was the wading through the surf theory, that it was just an optical illusion, and Jesus, you know, just sort of wanted to hang 10, you know, a little on the coast there. And now, in recent years, Israeli and U.S. scientists claim to have come up with the best explanation so far for what happened that night on the Sea of Galilee. It was extremely rare atmospheric conditions. You don't realize this, but occasionally, even the Sea of Galilee in the hot Mediterranean culture actually freezes over. And interestingly, this is Professor Knopf, N-O-F, he making these claims. And he's the same one back in 1992 who asserted that the parting of the Red Sea was actually a rare, strong wind that lowered the Red Sea just long enough to let the Israelites across. Didn't quite explain how all the Egyptians drowned in that same water. But now, so kind of him, Prof. Knopf says that he hopes that critics will see he's an equal opportunity miracle buster who doesn't just take on Moses, but he also takes on Jesus. So wonderful, so noble of him. Friends, there's no way to get around the plain language of Scripture, is there? It says the boat, verse 47, was in the middle of the sea. The wind probably had blown it even further into the middle instead of the short northern route. And that Jesus went all the way out to them. Twice it says, walking on the sea. It's the same prepositional phrase in the Greek. Verse 47, on the land. Verse 48 and 49, on the sea. And by the way, these are Galilean fishermen. They know this lake like the back of their hand. They didn't say, oh, look, there's Jesus. I knew there had been some sedimentary movement around the Jordan inflow. Oh, look, there's Jesus. Woo, I was afraid those waters were icing over again. They're astonished. They're terrified. As we'll see, they think it's a ghost. They knew something supernatural was happening. Beloved, you and I know why these miracles are a favorite target of those who attack the Bible. You know why, don't you? Because if a man defies the laws of nature and walks on water like this, he might be God in the flesh, the Son of God, who demands that you repent of your sin and bow at his feet, or he will crush you for eternity unless you let him save you from your sins. You don't want to face up to who Jesus is. So you and all your scientific friends play silly games together. This is the sovereign Son of God making himself known here. The Old Testament loves to celebrate God's sovereignty over all nature, over every particle and every planet, and especially over the waters. Listen to these Old Testament texts and picture your Savior, Christian, the majestic Son of God. Isaiah 43, verse 16. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. Or how about Psalm 77, verse 16 and verse 19. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Your path led through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. That's Jesus, sovereign Son of God. Do you hear what the Psalms and what the scriptures are of old were declaring? That the great exodus out of Egypt for the Jewish people never would have happened if their Redeemer couldn't rule over the sea. You see, if he can't conquer the water, then he can't forgive your sin, and we don't have a Savior. And they would have had no rescue. But he is a God who comes to us in our time of need, and no ocean will ever stand in his way, and no sea will ever thwart his path. He is the Lord of the waters. And so, on this unforgettable night in Galilee, Jesus walked where only God can walk. And at some point, those disciples' weary eyes locked in on a figure moving in the distance. And yet they thought, this figure rises when the waves rise, and he sinks when the waves sink, but he stays above them. He's not going under them. What is this coming our way? And we come to the most bizarre thing that happens in this whole story. Verse 48 concludes, and Jesus intended to pass by them. What's going on here? You have to hear this with Jewish ears, with Old Testament language in mind. This is the talk of a theophany. This is about a God appearance. This language of passing by, if you know Mount Sinai, both with Moses and with Elijah. That's how God loves to make himself known. Exodus 33, in the cleft of the rock, God showed Moses what? His backside. And in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was at his lowest point of depression, God passed by to encourage the defeated prophet. And add to this some amazing language from Job chapter 9 that this is also reminiscent of, and possibly even Mark was drawing from. Listen to Job 9, verses 8 and 11. God alone stretches out the heavens. He treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes by me, Job says, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. God is mighty, but I'm not sure what he's doing right now in the midst of my pain. I know he's sovereign, but I'm confused. Ever felt that way? So it was for these disciples. God comes, but not in the way they expected. God delivers, but not through some political, not through some immediate, not through some earthly salvation. No, he was a greater king. He was a far more magnificent savior. He was the king over the very waters, king of creation, God in the flesh, about to pass them by. We ended last time in Mark chapter 4 with that burning question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Friends, here's our answer. It's the Son of God who calmed the storm and now appears in the storm. As Mark's whole point, coming to save them, a sign that points to something greater, a physical miracle that carries a spiritual message that he, as Mark will ultimately show in his final chapters, can save us from our sins, would actually go under
waters called Calvary and would come up on the third day to prove he had paid for our sin. I said to the people in the first service, it wasn't in my notes, but I think the point was made. You can have your Jesus who gives you your Merc and your big house and your fancy threads and your bling bling whatever. Fine! I'll take an eternal Savior from an everlasting hell who gives me a living relationship with him now and forever. That's infinitely greater. You can have your little bling bling Jesus. I'll take the Jesus of the Bible who saves you from your sin and who helps you to know himself, not just to use him for yourself, but to give yourself to him. This is the great, the true Savior. Now, are the disciples going to catch this revelation? Will they be comforted by this coming of the Lord? Will you and I? Look what happens next. Verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. And they cried out. This is the Greek word in the Gospels for shrieking demoniacs. And verse 50 goes on to say, for they all saw him and were terrified. They screamed in terror. The storm and wind were nothing compared to this ghost who had now come to haunt and torment and bewitch and destroy them. The word here is they were frightened, they were troubled, they were unsettled and disturbed. Sometimes you pray for God to show up, but when God does show up, things get worse before they get better. Superstition and fear is not limited to one culture or another. It is a very old problem and intends to be a universal one. The Jewish Talmud describes a popular belief that the spirits of the night would bring disasters at sea. Literally, the word here is phantasma, verse 49. They thought Jesus was a ghost, the spirit of a deceased person, the mamoya, as one of our local terms is here. The ancestors have come to trouble us. Beloved, have you ever noticed how sometimes our imaginary problems give us the most trouble? It's not the real ones that have actually even arrived yet. It's just the ones that you're manufacturing in your head, right? Jesus says, tomorrow has enough troubles of its own, right? Seek first the kingdom now. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, beware of an overactive imagination, a wandering mind. Focus on today's real problems, not tomorrow's imaginary ones. I love the way Wiersbe puts it. He says, we're in the midst of this stormy world, toiling, seemingly ready to sink, but Jesus is in glory, interceding for us. And when the hour seems the darkest, he will come to us, and we will reach the shore. Amen. Number five, not only Christ sends, he prays, he sees, he comes, but also, and best of all, he speaks. Notice what finally brings them to their senses. What finally ends their hallucinations and finally silences their silly imaginations. It's not the deeds of Christ. It's the word of Christ. It's the voice of their master. He who spoke as no man ever spoke. We know by God alone can God be known. And if the Lord doesn't reveal himself, we remain in the dark. And so it is here. Keep reading verse 50. Immediately, here Jesus rushes to reassure them, and he speaks with them, and he says the three best lines in this whole story, three choice phrases of magnificent comfort for the suffering believer and for the troubled church. Three great pillars of almighty encouragement here in verse 50. He says, first of all, take courage, and then it is I. And then, do not be afraid. First of all, take courage. Be of good cheer. What Moses said repeatedly to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. Do not fear. What Christ said to the paralytic when he healed him, take courage, my son, your sins have been forgiven. What he says to the bleeding woman, daughter, take courage, your faith has healed you. What the crowd said to blind Bartimaeus on that day down in the Jericho road, take courage, stand up. Christ is calling you. What Jesus would say later to the disciples in the upper room on the night before he died, take heart, be of good courage. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world, right? Take courage. And then at the center, the heart of it all. In fact, let's jump to the third phrase there. It's really a sandwich, isn't it? Before we look at the meat, look at the bread on either side. Take courage and don't be afraid. Stop fearing. Oh, how your life and my life is paralyzed by fear. We dress it up. We rename it. We call it 1,000 different syndromes and viruses. But at the root, often it's fear. There are things we would never have said. There's decisions we never would have made. There's damage that we've done in relationships. There's all kinds of things we would have not done if we were not afraid. It's because we are panicking that we are behaving like we are. Jesus says, take courage. He says, don't be afraid. And then notice, what is the antidote to fear? What is the antidote to discouragement? Where does courage, where does faith come from? Look at the middle and the heart of it all. It is I. Literally, ego, a me. Hugely significant words. Even if the disciples didn't catch it quite yet, no Christian this side of Calvary should miss it. With Bible in hand, we know this is Yahweh, God's favorite covenant name for himself, revealed at the burning bush to Moses, right? The sovereign I am, the eternal God revealing himself. Jesus not only walks in God's place, he bears God's name, I am. If you remember only two words this morning from this whole sermon, I pray that's what it would be. I am, says Jesus. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Christ's presence is the antidote to fear. Christ's presence is the source of our courage. Number six, Christ sends and prays and sees and comes and speaks. Number six, Christ calms. Remember, separation from Jesus always meant trouble for his disciples, so reunion with Jesus always means peace. Verse 51. Then Jesus got into the boat with them. And here comes miracle number two on this night of miracles. Look there in verse 51. He gets into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. He could have stopped it before then. I wonder why he waited until then. I'm with you. All is well. It is well, as we just sang. My brother, sister in Christ this morning, have you seen the Lord Jesus passing by? Have you stopped panicking long enough to let him climb into your boat, get into your life, and speak to your heart and your mind with his peace and his comfort? Are we trusting him that the trials will last exactly as long as he wants them to do and not a moment longer? Number seven, Christ not only sends and prays and sees and comes and speaks and calms. Number seven, Christ amazes. Not the outcome you would expect. If I was trying to write a pretty little Jesus story, I would have stopped when the wind stopped and they lived happily ever after. Snapshot, photo, screenshot, post on Facebook, share with friends on your family, your chat groups. There we go. And they rowed safely home into the harbor at Bethsaida. But instead, we have this disturbing, upsetting, alarming conclusion to this story. In fact, it's the way Mark's whole gospel concludes in chapter 16. Mark cares about human emotion, and he wants to show the varied and ironic reactions of people to the Son of God. When often our faith is a very mixed faith, it's still a maturing faith. And if these disciples were even saved at all at this point, Christ amazes. Look what happens here. We saw that they were terrified in verse 50, and now again in verse 51, the wind stops, he's in the boat, and they're utterly astonished. Literally, and it's in the ongoing sort of tense, exceedingly in abundance, they were in themselves astonished. It's a favorite word for Mark to speak of when a person is confused or dumbfounded, overcome, beside themselves, losing their mind. I like the King James. They were sore amazed. Verse 52 tells us why. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. What a stinging criticism. What a painful rebuke of his disciples. They do not receive good marks on this exam. Despite their obedience, despite their devotion to Christ, they're still not getting the big picture. If you look at Matthew's account, as some astute listeners pointed out in the first service this morning, some of them come around after Peter walks on the water and then sinks, and then there's some recognition, this is the Son of God. And yet there's some confusion. And we see this often in the Gospels, and too often in our own Christian lives as well. They were about to author a best-selling book. Do you know what the title of it was going to be? How to Waste a Miracle. How to get no profit out of Jesus who walks on the water to get in your boat and fix your problems. And you get no benefit from it because your heart is hardened. Because you still don't really know who he is. Another key word for Mark. Failing to understand Messiah, Jesus, Son of God. Amazed at him, marveling about him, but not really knowing him. Like so many crowds and churchgoers today, impressed with Jesus, the miracle worker, eager for Jesus to be your problem solver, but ignorant of the Son of God and not really knowing him in a saving way. It's the small Christ syndrome. You can imagine Peter later on retelling this story to Mark. Hey, Mark, you should have been there. We totally missed it. I mean, if only we had realized he was the very Son of God. He was not just some national hero. He was not just some sports celebrity. He was not just some political rescuer. If he had the power and authority to take that boy's loaves and fishes and feeds thousands, how could he not walk across the water and rescue us and die for our sins and rise on the third day? We didn't get it, Mark. We missed it because our hearts were hard. Because we didn't see our sin. We didn't know that we needed an atoning blood sacrifice, a ransom, a propitiation to take the punishment for our guilt. We did not see that the greatest danger was not the storm on the outside. It was the unbelief on the inside. Like many people today, they're sure the greatest problem in their life is politics or the economy or crime. And so they try and fix that somehow. All the while, they don't know Christ. They don't trust the Lord. And they can run off near or far, here or there. And they're still damned and hellbound because they don't know Christ. But they thought they fixed things and they patched it up nicely. Only to find their heart went with them. And they aren't soft to the glory of Christ. They haven't met the Son of God. Their greatest danger still lurks within. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Can I be as clear as possible? And it needs to be shouted from the rooftops in today's church. Faith is not speaking positive words. It is clinging to God's word. If you think faith is just speaking positive words, you, like Peter, will sink and drown in despair in your Christian life. Faith is not speaking positive words. It is clinging to God's word and what he has actually promised us in his word, rightly interpreted, so that we could know the Son of God and we could have peace and we can have hope and we can have joy. Do you know and love this Christ? Do you worship and trust the Christ who sends and prays and sees and comes and speaks and calms and amazes? Will you let him overcome your small Christ syndrome? Will we continue to learn and to strive together in our friendships and in our small groups and in our fellowship to learn how to recognize and put off every form of domesticated, insulting, tiny little figurine, statue Jesus ideas of Christ that fail us when trouble comes because we don't really know the Jesus of the Bible? And will we learn to replace those with true, accurate, biblical, majestic, magnificent views and understandings of the sovereignty of the Son of God, all of his power and all of his greatness? I love the way that J.C. Ryle puts it. The old practical lesson still remains to be remembered. Christ's church is now a tiny tossed ship in the midst of a vast stormy sea. Our great master has gone up into heaven to intercede for his people. left us alone for a while, but soon he will return. And when Jesus comes again to his tossed and afflicted church, their troubles will soon be over. They will at last be safe in the harbor, and his voice, which fills the wicked with terror, will fill his people with joy and peace. What a hope. I close with this. William Cooper, some of you know, one of the greatest poets and hymn writers ever given to the church. There is a fountain filled with blood, oh, for a closer walk with God. But his most loved hymn is God Moves in Mysterious Ways. It has nourished Christians for centuries with its profound portrayal of God's sovereignty amidst our trials. But what many people don't know about this hymn writer was that he also battled with acute depression. He had nervous breakdowns. He attempted suicide a number of times. But largely through the love and the encouragement of his pastor, John Newton, Cooper was sustained through his darkest hours. And in those opening lines of his most famous hymn, we see that Cooper was also upheld by this image of Christ as the Lord over the waters. Remember how that hymn begins? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea. He rides upon the storm. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you for the comforts that are only found in the true gospel. Thank you that you, by your word, deliver us from false and small views of a different, another Christ. And you educate us and you strengthen our faith and you feed our souls regularly from your word with the truth about the real Jesus, the great and sovereign, majestic and supreme Son of God, who is worthy of all our trust, who can save us from our sins, who comes to us in our trials, who sees us, who prays for us, who speaks to us. Take courage. It is I. Be not afraid. We praise you for such a Savior, such a Lord, such a friend. In his great name we pray. Amen.